about the good news. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So in one sense, I think that the angels long to look because it's such a profound mystery, and they're dealing with depths that even with their perfect thinking, they can't mine those depths. But I think in another sense, they long to look, as in there's a desire, there's a passion to look into these things that God has done. It's that incredible. And so that's what we're looking at. And Paul, as he looked at this in Romans chapter 11, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So when we talk about these things, the angels long to look. The Apostle Paul himself, after describing justification and the implications of it, finds himself saying, it's beyond me. So how much more us this morning as we look at this subject? It's kind of overwhelming in a sense. And so let's be patient with one another, and we are just seeking to mine the depths of something that is unfathomable, unsearchable. And yet, we can understand it enough for it to lead us into praise and worship and thanksgiving. And so that should definitely be our response. So it's something that God planned from eternity past, even before he created the world. And I'm going to read something about the order of salvation, election, gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification. As we look at how God saves us, we can break it down and look at each piece, even though it's something that God is doing almost simultaneously in some regard. But in election, God knew and loved us even before creation. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The gospel call invited us to trust Christ for forgiveness of sins. Regeneration made it possible for us, dead sinners, people dead in their sin, to respond to that invitation. In conversion, we did respond, trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins. The next step in God's response is God's response to our faith, and that's justification. So conversion was our response to what he's done. Justification is his response to our response. Man, that's why Paul says, oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Justification comes after our faith and is God's response to our faith, his immediate, perfect, and final response. So let's look at a definition. This, again, is review from last week or 2 weeks ago. Definition. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven in Christ and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. So justification is an instantaneous legal act. It's something that God does instantaneously. And there's two things, double imputation. The idea that he takes our sins, all of it, past, present, future, just revel in this again, past, present, future, and put that on Christ. So if you are trusting in Christ this morning, if you have put your faith in Jesus, then there is no condemnation whatsoever, ever. There is never a future point in your life where you could once again come under condemnation, because that sin was forgiven. Jesus died. The penalty's been paid. God is not unjust. He will not punish sins twice. So if our sins have been punished in Christ, they were punished once and for all. It would be unjust of God to punish them again. And so our sins have been imputed to Christ, but likewise, his righteousness. We've been clothed in his righteousness. We're not just left naked without sin. The rags have been taken off. But we are clothed in his perfect righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees people who have actually been credited with the very righteousness of Christ. So he looks at you. Do you feel that way this morning? If you put your faith in Christ, when God looks at you, He looks at you with the same delight, the same well done as toward His Son, who lived a perfect life, because we're clothed in His righteousness. And that is a legal declaration. It's incredible. Why is this important? It crushes pride. It brings comfort. Blessing, quality of life right now as we contemplate who we are in Christ. What a gift. It'll never be taken away. It's subjective. How the benefits of the gospel... Peace with God. Future hope. What will God do? He's been working on this world for 2,000 years, preparing a place for those He loves. So we have incredible hope, and we worship Him. It's why we sing on Sunday mornings. Why are we going to sing in a few minutes? We're going to sing because of what He's done for us. It's a complete and final and definitive work. We'll move on to sanctification. That's coming. But justification, finished. Now, we can imagine that with such an important doctrine, it's the bedrock of our faith, that there's going to be distortions to it, right? There's a devil, and there are distortions. And one distortion is the Roman Catholic view of justification. And these distortions are slippery. Satan's really good. And what's so slippery about this first distortion is that we share so much in common with the Catholic faith. We share a belief in the virgin birth. We share a belief in the Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We share in the belief that God the Son took on human flesh, lived a perfect life in our place, and then died on the cross for our sins. Rose again 3 days later, ascended into heaven, and He will come again. It's incredible what we share with them. However, there is something so broken about their view of salvation that it created a rift within the church, and we had the Reformation back in the 1500s, because there was something profoundly wrong. So there's an objective, when we think about the gospel, we think about it in terms of there's an objective reality of it, and that's all the things that we agree with the Catholic faith, that Jesus did all these things, who He is and what He accomplished. But there's a subjective part, and that's how those very benefits are applied or appropriated to the believer. And that's justification, and that's where we are completely in different camps. So the Reformers, and this was a huge dispute that ended up breaking up the church, and the Protestant movement came out of that. They were protesting the Roman Catholic view of justification. The Reformers believed that we are justified by faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church said, not faith alone, although faith is a necessary condition. So they did say, yes, we must have faith. That's really important. But not faith alone, which would be like adding just a little bit of cyanide to water and thinking it's safe to drink because there's just a little bit there. Once you add works to faith, you destroy the foundation of what faith is altogether. So this, back in October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. 4 years later, he was branded a heretic or an outlaw by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in this thesis, he had many complaints, and he had problems with a variety of things. But at the heart of it was this idea of justification, and that became further. He wrote more about it, and it was further outlined in the years to come. But the Catholic Church then responded about 30 years later with three councils, and it's the Council of Trent, and it was kind of considered the Counter-Reformation. So they waited a long time to really come back and say, wait a minute, we don't like what's happening, and here's why. And here's some of the affirmations they made in the Council of Trent. Now, some of the things they said in the Council of Trent were things we would agree with. But some of the things we would definitely not. Canon 20. If anyone says that a man who is justified and however perfect is not bound to observe the commandments of God and the church, but only to believe, as if the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. That is what we believe. Canon 24, if anyone says that justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely fruits or signs of justification obtained, not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Canon 30, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out that no debt of temporary punishment remains to be discharged before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Do you hear that? This is, you know, there was a chance for the Roman Catholic Church to be reformed and to change and to embrace this biblical doctrine of justification, that it's something that God has done entirely for us and we simply come by faith. But they didn't. They doubled down. And that's why there continues to be a rift between the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Christians in the Catholic faith, because there are. There are people who understand this in a simple way and believe it. But the official teaching of the church is anathema. It is opposed to the way of salvation. Ludwig Ott in 1960 wrote in The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, because as we think about this, actually, before I get there, let me say this. The bottom line of the Council of Trent was this. The cross was not sufficient for our salvation in and of itself. Our works are necessary. First, the sacrament of forgiveness. Baptism. That's the first sacrament of forgiveness. We need to actually be baptized, and in being baptized, we receive justifying grace. But then what happens over time is that maybe you'll commit a mortal sin. And so there's a second sacrament, a sacrament of forgiveness, which is penance for those who have made a shipwreck of their faith. That's often why people would try to be baptized on their deathbed, because then they wouldn't have time to sin after that. But there's these sacraments in place so that we can help justify ourselves in addition to faith. And these acts of penance, there are many. Prayer, saying the rosary, reading scripture, reciting Our Fathers and Hail Marys repeatedly, doing good works, fasting and confession, confessing before a priest. So, taking Mass, which is the re-crucifixion of Jesus. So really, they double down. So where does that leave a person? If you believe these, and if you embrace this, where did that leave people? Did they have any assurance of faith? And the answer is no. Ludwig Ott, he wrote this. He said, in the Council of Trent, they said this, if one considers his own weakness and his defective disposition, he may be fearful and anxious as to the state of grace, as nobody knows with certainty of faith, which permits of no error, that he has achieved the grace of God. If you embrace this, there is no assurance of salvation, but only kind of a wishful thinking, man, I hope I've done enough. And if I haven't, I have all these things I can do in the church to make sure that I have more of a chance. But it left people on shaky ground. And Ludwig Ott kind of helped that a little bit in 1960 in The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. And he said this, the reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation, nobody can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for achieving of justification. The impossibility of the certainty of faith, however, by no means excludes a high moral certainty supported by the testimony of conscience. So what he's saying is, yeah, we can't be sure, but we can be kind of sure. We can be encouraged. But as Christians, we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of sin and death, it's been put to death. And we can praise God. Paul speaking of this type of thinking, knowing it was coming, knowing it was already present. We all have it within us, this idea that I can work out my own salvation. I need to. I must. It can't possibly be a free gift. That's nothing new. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And that's what this teaching is. It's a seeking to be perfected by flesh. It's not even getting into purgatory, which is Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. I haven't been good enough. And so I'm going to have to participate in his judgment for some time. And I don't know about you, but if I lived this life wondering how long I would be in purgatory in this judgment, what kind of hope is that? Can you imagine thinking, well, at least it's only 1,000 years and then I'll be able to go on to the eternal state? Or maybe in someone's case, it's only 100 years. But Christ did it all. Christ finished it all. Yeah. Man, I'd be all about that. Yeah. Wayne. Partly that, partly what you do in your lifetime, because we're all scrambling right now to make sure to shorten that time as well. And you know, partly on your penance, how you exercise penance. John? I saw your hand going up. Yeah. Underneath it all is this idea that justification is dependent on the church. You must depend on the church. But the reformers came in and said, no, justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. No. Jesus drank every drop of the cup. He drank it all on our behalf. Amen. Good news, huh? Amen. Brian. Do we? Amen. Do we? I'm going to repeat that. How do you know? We can cast stones and say, "Oh, they got it all wrong." But what does it look like in our own lives when we're not trusting in Christ alone? Because it creeps into all of our lives, doesn't it? Fortunately, we don't have a doctrine that teaches that. We look at the Bible and we say, "Oh, I don't have to feel this way. Don't trust my feelings." But what does it look like in our lives when we begin to trust in ourselves? What does that look like? They look different, but we do them. Read my Bible more. So does works-based salvation kind of follow along with us all the time, and we have to. That's why we keep having to preach the truth to ourselves. Yeah, Curtis. So, yeah, yeah. So we're tempted to misunderstand the righteousness. Like when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Somehow we're tempted to think that ours does exceed theirs somehow. And then we begin to look down on other people. So it leads to self-righteousness, pride. What's that? Our great, great enemy. But pride has two nasty sides. One is a looking down on other people, but another is despair, where we say, man, I'm not good enough, but I think I should be. I know I could be, but I'm not. That's arrogance. And so it can lead to despairing, where we think, oh, this weight, and I'm not measuring up. And so an improper view on justification, on the one end, pride and arrogance, self-righteousness. On the other end, despair and self-loathing. I think the bottom line is why we preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Wait, what did you just say? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. So like godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. So if we are having we should be cut to the heart at times, right? And we should say, oh. But a godly sorrow doesn't lead us to push God away and wallow. It leads us to run to his feet, arms open wide, and know that his arms are open wide because he's completely. So it moves us toward him. It turns us toward him, not away from him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus paid it all. Very, very good news. So that's one distortion of justification by faith. And again, we barely scratched the surface. So much more could be said, but we're not going to. And as we go, maybe you'll want to circle back around, and you can. But another one, and this is within our own camp. It's easy to throw the stones at those outside the Protestant faith. But within our own camp, there, you know, I think it was probably about 20 years ago. It's been written about before that. Yeah, go ahead.
Just a quick question based on the terminology you just used. The Protestant camp makes it sound like we're just an alternative to Roman Catholicism, but we're all Christians. Would you say that that's true, or are you talking about within the Christian camp?
So, yes, and now I'm talking about within the Christian faith, which let's just say it's not a camp. It's the truth. We believe in the in Christ and him crucified.
Yeah, just because I think that I think there's a temptation to think of ourselves, well, we're Protestants, which is just one legitimate alternative. And I think it's healthy for us to think about, well, should we just be saying Christians?
Christians. It is not orthodox.
So therefore, is it legitimate to call it Christian?
No.
That's a significant thing.
Yeah.
To think about.
Yeah. And that's why it was necessary. The Reformation was absolutely necessary. Yeah.
Then if we refer to Christianity, like you said, the truth, then it also grabs into other people's guys weren't given that life, but actually were following God.
Yeah. Well, it's possible to have a simple faith in Jesus, even though there's deeper teachings that you're not really understanding. You are trusting in Him alone. But there's a limit to that. It would be very hard for someone in the Islamic faith to have a simple faith in Jesus, because Islamic faith does not believe He's the Son of God. It's just a teacher. And so there are limits to that. But within the Christian faith, the new perspective of Paul crept up. And it has been called the new perspectives of Paul because it's kind of slippery and there's a lot of different nuances within it. And going back to the definition that we have, it's just in Grudem's book, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in His sight. Now, new perspectives on Paul came up, and there were Sanders, Dunn, there were all these different writers, but N.T. Wright has written the most about it, and he's been the most compelling. He's popularized this view. But he wrote, an overview, the heart of this teaching, the new perspective on Paul, is that for hundreds, if not thousands of years, Christians have seriously misunderstood the Apostle Paul and his teachings, thus the need for a new perspective on Paul. So there was this idea that now in the 21st century, there are things understood about the Jews back in the first century that they didn't understand, and it needs to be corrected. And this is what N.T. Wright said. He said, the discussions of justification in much of the history of the church, certainly since Augustine, got off on the wrong foot, and they have stayed there ever since. So just think of that statement, that Augustine or Augustine, who lived between 354 to 430 A.D., so within about 300 years of the generation that lived at the time of Christ, he wrote about justification and what the Jews were like and what they understood. And N.T. Wright comes along in the 21st century and says everybody's got it wrong. Everybody is seriously wrong in what they understood about what happened back there. Except for these new perspective writers. And now just imagine this. 300 years ago in 1720, the three largest cities in the colonies were Boston, Philadelphia, and New York City. Now you can imagine a historian today writing about those cities. What was life like for people who lived in Boston? What was life like for people who lived in Philadelphia and New York? And we could compile evidence and writings and look at history and put it all together and come up with an account of what life was like back then 300 years ago. Now imagine someone from the year 36, 34 AD coming up and saying, you guys got it all wrong. We've uncovered some more information and here's what life really was like. You guys are dead wrong. And that's really what's happened here. And what their claims were was that Judaism in the first century AD was not a religion of works righteousness, but rather of covenantal nomism. Is it nomism, Brett, do you know? Nomism. And what he said is, you know, we all think when we look at the Pharisees and we look at Paul, what he wrote to the Galatians, we think that the Jews were really trying to earn their own righteousness. They felt like somehow it wasn't good enough and they had to do works. They had to contribute their work to what God had done. But the Jews actually didn't even believe in Jesus. And so they were just trying to obey the law of Moses. And if they obeyed it well enough, then somehow they would be accepted. And you know, there was a sacrificial system that was no longer operative because the temple had been destroyed or was about to be destroyed. So it was still in operation at that time. And so they were immersed in the old covenant. And what people have said is that was a works-based faith. And that's where they went wrong. And Jesus came, solve the problem, etc., etc. But what he was saying is that really they obeyed the Mosaic laws out of gratitude to God, not to become the people of God to get in, but rather to demonstrate that they were the people of God to stay in. So he was saying it wasn't a works-based legalistic faith, but they were simply, they weren't trying to earn their way in. They already were in. They were obeying the law to stay in. To keep the Torah, not in order to earn membership in God's people, but in order to express and maintain it. And N.T. Wright, his definition of justification is this. Justification does not mean that God declares us legally or morally righteous, but instead means that God declares us to be members of his covenant community, God's people. The verdict of God himself as to who really is a member of his people. So he changed the idea of what we've understood, and we're not going to go over part one, justification part one again, but we talked about these things. But he came along and said, no, it does not mean that God declares us legally and morally righteous. But instead, it has to do with us being declared to be members of his covenant community or God's people. Yeah.
Quick comment.
Yeah.
Wright is following in the footsteps of a couple other guys before him. And these guys don't even necessarily believe that all of Paul's letters are written by Paul himself, which is immediately a problem.
Amen.
But Wright's inaccurate in his saying that we are not legally justified, but he is accurate in saying that we are adopted into the covenant.
Yeah.
Right, and we're not ignoring that.
Yeah, so the problem is there are things that he writes and says that are good. And oh, yeah, his writings on the resurrection are incredible. And there is a sense in which we are brought into the family of God. We are the Israel of God. And so there are some things that are absolutely right, but there are things that are really, really wrong. And in the heart of it is this idea of how he misinterprets what justification is at its core. So for example, his idea is that justification is that God declares us to be members of his covenant community. Is it true that as Christians we are members of God's covenant community? You bet. But that's not what justification declares at all. Nowhere in the Bible does the Greek verb to justify mean to declare someone part of a community. Nowhere. It means to take up a legal cause, show justice, do justice. It means to render a favorable verdict, and in passive, to be acquitted, be pronounced, and treated as righteous, to cause someone to be released from personal institutional claims that are no longer to be considered pertinent or valid, make free or pure, to demonstrate to be morally right, to prove to be right. But nowhere does it mean what Wright suggests it means. And his what Wright says about imputation, which at the heart of justification is this idea of double imputation. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to Christ. Here's what Wright says about imputation. If we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. To imagine the defendant somehow receiving the judge's righteousness is simply a category mistake. Elsewhere he writes, it is therefore a straightforward category mistake to suppose that Jesus obeyed the law and so obtained righteousness which could be reckoned to those who believe in him. It is therefore, N.T. Wright, it is therefore a straightforward category mistake to suppose that Jesus obeyed the law and so obtained righteousness which could be reckoned to those who believe in him. Yeah.
So can you tell us what the N.T. Wright or the New Perspective View would say is the gospel?
We'll get there. Yeah. Thank you. Sproul, here's what Sproul says about, R.C. Sproul, here's what he says about N.T. Wright. And he was questioned because the problem is it becomes unclear in all of his writings. And I listened to Wayne Grudem, and Wayne Grudem said, man, I read all of his stuff, and it's hard to know what he absolutely affirms, but here's what I know he does not affirm. And it's things like this. But Sproul was asked, justification by faith alone is the foundation upon which the church stands or falls. What are we to believe about N.T. Wright's doctrine of imputation? What do the new perspective on Paul do to sola fide? Sproul said this, it destroys it and the gospel with it. MacArthur, same thing. Piper, same thing. You listen to these fathers of the faith, and they say, what Wright is doing is destroying the very heart of biblical faith justification. He says a lot of good things, a lot of things that we can embrace and love. But at this core, the very reason for the Reformation, these guys are saying, man, he is to be rejected. Yeah. Yeah.
That we hold to be true and inerrant and infallible, those are being attacked. To, you know, be gone with our church fathers and our, I mean, they're great, but the Bible is what our, that is what's being, that's what we need to be up in arms about. Because I find myself like, how can they disagree with so and so? And I think that's pride in me, and just thinking, we got to get
well, and it's why part one was just to look at justification from Scripture, so that we're not saying, well, N.T. Wright said that, but Sproul says this.
Yes, yeah.
We're saying what he's saying is what is being taught about justification is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. And the basis of justification, according to the new perspective, and again, it's hard because so much has been written about this. But the basis, N.T. Wright says that there will be a future justification on the last day, and that the verdict of this last day will truly reflect what people have actually done. This future justification will be on the basis of the entire life. And so there is no definitive declaration, it's finished. But you will only truly and fully be justified when Christ comes again and everything is examined, which is very similar to Catholic Church. And one thing that's attractive to the new perspective is that it narrows the gap between us and Catholicism. And really between us and well, yeah, go ahead.
Is it us? Did you say between us?
Christians. And that's where some people, I was listening to something, and I don't know if he's changed his tune, but there are some who say, well, it's off, but he's still orthodox. Whereas what Sproul was trying to say is, and in fact, Sproul went on to say, if this isn't heresy, then there is no such thing as heresy. That's what he said about this. If this isn't heresy, then there is no such thing as heresy. Let's not even call anything heresy. In other words, it's that far off. It's not Christian. Yeah. Of first importance. Yeah, Jim. Yeah, yeah. The character of God, because it's saying, elsewhere he says, God wouldn't do that. And the character of the sufficiency of Christ, was Christ enough? He was enough. And by the way, the New Testament never speaks of our good works as any part or basis of our justification. Philippians 3, 8 through 9, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know what makes this even a worse thing is it comes from within our own camp. And therefore, sorry, Warren, I used that word again. But it comes within where people have relied on N.T. Wright for so many of his writings and teachings. And that's where you got to be careful. Because Satan comes as masqueraded as an angel of light. Yeah.
But where are we going to find this teaching? And how are we going to detect it? Is there a certain place where it's likely to arise?
Well,
the human heart.
Yeah, it's the human heart. But N.T. Wright is a proponent of this, and he is getting this information out there. Which evangelical churches are, I don't know, but it, yeah, Matt, do you have a comment on this?
No, I have another question.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it goes maybe back to Warren's question of what is the gospel according to N.T. Wright.
Okay,
and you're not really sure because he's confused.
Well, here's the next point is what is the gospel? And so that kind of leads us there and you know, I mean I recognize we're just scratching the surface, but, you know, I beg your pardon. But he says it's not an account of how people get saved. The gospel is not an account of how people get saved. It is the proclamation of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So at its heart, it's a proclamation of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we need to come under his authority. That's absolutely true. I mean, the gospel isn't that, but Jesus is Lord, and absolutely, and we need to confess that. We need to embrace that. But then you ask again, not about how one gets saved, rather it's a declaration of the lordship of Christ. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is the gospel? It's the message of how we are to be saved. It's the good news. And the good news is that Christ has paid for the sin penalty and he's given us credit. We have been credited with his righteousness. It's incredibly good news, and it is about how people get saved. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn that your turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. It's all about our sins being blotted out. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's about the grace of God in forgiving lost sinners because Christ did it all for us. John, we'll come back.
I think we are justified, if I can use that, we are justified, even as a two-time college dropout, to judge the words of N.T. Wright and compare them with the Bible, that we too have the Spirit of God. And when we don't exalt these scholars, however scholarly they may be, however educated they may be, that we too can trust that we have the Spirit of God and that we can look at the Bible and judge whether or not he's saying what's in the Bible, rather than saying, I can't understand the Bible unless I have N.T. Wright to explain it to us.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
So is it fair to say that when I ask, what is the gospel to the teachers of the new perspective, at least this guy N.T. Wright, they would point to something about like the first four books of our New Testament, like the Roman Catholics would. But when you ask how to get saved, you're saying that we're not sure what they believe because the answers are all over. So they don't think the gospel, what is the gospel means, how to get saved, the message of salvation, is that
whatever it is? It's about the lordship of Christ and about being brought into a covenant family.
So do you know enough about it? I mean, what do they mean by covenant family? Because the Presbyterians and other people in Reformed,
yeah,
Reformed churches, we use that terminology.
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. Christy.
Isn't justification by faith justification by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone? What justification is by faith?
Yeah, we don't look to us, we don't look to the church.
No,
we look to Christ alone.
Faith
yeah.
Alone.
Yeah. That's right, Christy. Yes. And that's incredibly good news.
That is.
Yeah. Galatians, he says, Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Galatians 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. at GCF, N.T. Wright's teaching on the new perspectives will never be tolerated at all. Bottom line. But any other thoughts? We still have a little bit of time. And yeah.
Well, it's so easy to go off on rabbit trails here, so we got to be really disciplined. There's so many good things. It raises so many questions. I was just thinking about how it's helpful when we look at Galatians. We see Paul being very forthright in saying that those who are leading these Galatians towards a works-based brand of righteousness or brand of justification have completely missed it and are, it's a different gospel. But he also corrects Peter, and he talks about Peter in the same book, and he says even Peter was living not in line with the gospel, but he's not calling Peter out saying he's not a Christian. So I think it's good just to be remembering what we're studying is what God has done and is doing, right, in salvation, this amazing, incredible order of salvation. And so, like, I think it'd be easy to, in defending the gospel and guarding the purity of the gospel, it'd be easy to be, like, also to maybe go too far in the sense that there may be people, like you said earlier, there are those who don't have maybe a mature faith, they have a simple faith. They don't understand or believe yet imputed righteousness. They don't understand that, and yet they're still saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not, this is the irony, isn't it? That we could get into a place where, in our own minds, where we could think, well, yeah, this is the God, that is the gospel. But you have to understand all the workings of the gospel in order to know that you're saved. It's like, no, actually, the Holy Spirit is at work.
Mm-hmm.
What we are responsible for, I think, right, would you agree, is protecting the purity of the gospel in its proclamation.
Yeah.
But praise be to God, we are not responsible for ensuring that we really know where a person's heart is, but the proclamation of the gospel, we will protect that.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah. Amen. I mean, isn't it wonderful that a six-year-old child can have a saving faith? They're not going to understand all the nuances, but we're breaking down each portion of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. And it's wonderful to look at. But in doing that, you could almost run the risk of thinking somehow that it's more complicated and that a child couldn't understand. But praise God. Praise God. But what's our job as a church? To guard the gospel. And that's where this church, we can have differences on baptism, we can have differences on a lot of things, but when it comes to justification, when it comes to the doctrine of how one is saved and what Christ has done for us, man, that's core. That's at the very center of who we are. And that's what we're not going to veer to the right or the left there. Jim, any thoughts or yeah. Yeah. Well, and what you teach today, you know, you can believe and you can embrace salvation by faith alone. But what are you teaching? That's going to have impacts in the next generation, in the generation after that. And yeah, John.
Jesus gives a Old Testament example of salvation. He talks about two men who lived in the temple. One of them was a tax
Yeah. When you're sharing your faith with someone, what you're doing is you're calling someone to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. You're a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. You can put your faith in him, and he'll wash you clean, and you can become a child of God. But I think as we know the Lord, we can appreciate more what actually happened, and we can dive into that. And that's why these are things angels long to look, because there's no end. We're talking things of infinite depth, and it should humble us. It should humble us greatly, but we should still long to look and to see and to marvel over a loving God who loved us so much. He saw us dead in our sins. He is the one who raised us from the dead. We couldn't choose him. We couldn't even want him. We didn't desire him. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. We weren't seeking him. He made us alive. He brought us to himself. He caused us to be able to trust in him and to believe in him. And he's taking care of our sin problem definitively. And that's incredible news. We'll get on to sanctification, because there is a battle, right? Do you feel the battle? Do you feel like you're in a battle? Do you feel like you have a tendency to want to sin, even though the power is broken? Well, it's good news that the punishment is finished. And so praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. And Lord, thank you for my weakness as well. And Lord, we look at, we just want to guard this precious truth and help us to embrace it rightly, to believe it rightly, to talk about it rightly. But ultimately, Lord, help us to exalt Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And thank you that you are at work in us and through us. And thank you that you will take us safely home and we'll be with you forever and ever. And then we'll see clearly what we only see dimly right now. Thank you for that coming day. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. That was...